Well, good truths to remind ourselves of in song. And now as we turn to God's Word, I invite you to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Kind of echoey here, but it may just be because I'm further out than normal with the stage extension here. Daniel chapter 2 is where we'll be picking back up in our study. You remember last week, I believe it was, we covered the first 13 verses. We began this narrative that really highlights for us the massive difference between godly wisdom and human wisdom, right? The massive difference, to put it in the words of James, between a wisdom from above and that which he describes as earthly, natural, and demonic. In other words, wisdom that exists here down below, that is produced by humans that cannot penetrate any further than this existence and temporal things of this life. And in verses 1 through 13 of this particular chapter, you may remember we noted last time particularly the emptiness of worldly wisdom in the examples of some of the main characters in our narrative at this point. That is King Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps you've heard of him, the king of Babylon at the time of Daniel's exile, and his cohort or cabinet of so-called wise men, right, that he had assembled around himself to answer all the life's difficult questions, right, for him, to give the king the wisdom that they had according to the world. And it is those two groups of people, Nebuchadnezzar and the so-called wise men, from which we saw the example of the emptiness of worldly wisdom. And you remember we considered first how worldly wisdom fails to produce peace. You remember as we began and we dove into chapter 2, we meet Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, right? The great ruler, general of the Babylonians, who despite being at the very top of the international political and military food chain, in the strength even of his second year of his reign, we were introduced to him in the opening scene as a man who is not leading his people and his army seated majestically on his white horse. No, we were introduced to him, chapter 2, verse 1, is a man who was afraid, who was gripped by fear, afraid of falling asleep because of a recurring dream that he had, you remember? And his spirit was troubled, the text tells us, and his sleep left him. The most powerful king at the time is having divinely induced nightmares, and despite all the worldly wisdom that he had available to him at his royal disposal, Nebuchadnezzar was still anxious in his spirit. He was still lacking peace because, verse 3, you remember, he lacked understanding. He didn't understand the vision that he received. He had no peace. He was unsettled by what he saw. It haunted him. James, you remember, says that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You know, wicked men, no matter how worldly wise they are, take it to the bank, they have no peace when they're by themselves in their room at night. But not only do we see how worldly wisdom fails to produce peace with the example of Nebuchadnezzar last time, we also considered and saw how worldly wisdom, as the narrative proceeded, fails also to produce insight. You remember, Nebuchadnezzar is afraid, and in the middle of the night, He calls all of the experts at his fingertips to his bedroom. This was him essentially in our day opening up YouTube, looking through the internet, looking for answers, searching the blogosphere, asking AI, Chad GPT, looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. We saw last time that his counselors, the whole cohort of them, failed to meet his need. Right? They failed to bring him the answer that he was looking for. Even when you get all the world's leading experts in the same room together collectively, what human wisdom has to offer is still ignorant. It is still insufficient to answer life's most difficult and pressing questions. What men lay up at night pondering and thinking about. We saw this, you remember, in the ironic and yet honest admission of Nebuchadnezzar's council of wise men. Look at verses 10 and 11. In response to the king's demand, just by way of review, that they not only couldn't interpret his dream for him, they couldn't tell him what he had dreamed, which is what he was asking of them. And so the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king." In other words, we can't do it. What you're asking is impossible for all those who are the experts in your kingdom. O Nebuchadnezzar, it is unreasonable. You are looking for insight that only the gods have access to. Remember this, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. It's too heavy for us to lift. And there is no one else, again, there is no one on earth, there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And in that striking admission, you remember, they were admitting and confessing something truer than they realized. You see, at the end of the day, even the best minds that this world has to offer are forced in that moment to admit defeat in light of Nebuchadnezzar's humanly impossible request. When it comes to real, transcendent insight, Bible teaches us, this narrative reminds us, the world's wisdom is utterly bankrupt. I think Paul captures this well when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "The world through its wisdom," remember what he says, "did not come to know God." You cannot reason your way to heaven. In other words, there is a limit to the world's wisdom. There is a particular kind of insight and understanding that we need, but that the world cannot give. There's a kind of wisdom that is not found, Job 28:13, in the land of the living. And in that sense, the wise men were correct. The kind of insight that Nebuchadnezzar was looking for could only come down from above. And so by verses 12 and 13, as we saw last time, chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar concludes that because his think tank of advisors could not deliver this kind of wisdom and insight on demand, they had effectively become a swamp that needed to be drained. And he was done with them, right? If the best of the best of the best cannot give me what I need, can't help me answer this question, then get rid of them all. Let's kill them all. That's how Babylon worked. And he gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth. The wise men should be slain. And they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. That's where we left it off last time. That is the scene that is set for us. That is the emptiness of worldly wisdom, the incompetence. It fails to produce what we all so desperately need. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20 summarizes it this way: the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless, vain, useless, empty, worthless. Is that how you see the wisdom of this world? Do you understand that no amount of worldly learning, research, study, or analysis can produce what our hearts truly need? Nothing that this world has to offer can give us lasting peace and real answers. To borrow the words of the wise men here, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter, who could meet that need for you. You could study all the trends. You could follow all the forecasts. You could listen to all the gurus, commentators, and pundits. At the end, expert opinions are still just that. They're opinions. And let me remind you, even as you watch the news, even conservative opinions are just that. They're opinions. For real wisdom, insight, and truth, we need to look elsewhere. We need to look up. Which brings us to the rest of our text for this evening. We pick up the narrative, Daniel chapter 2, verse 14. Notice, we'll, Lord willing, cover all the way down to verse 30 tonight, so we're going to have to book it pretty quickly. But notice in beginning in verse 14, then in verse 14 all the way to 30, we begin to see now the sharp contrast to worldly wisdom and the example that we have from Daniel and in Daniel and his three friends. And then I want us to consider tonight the effectiveness of godly wisdom. As the contrast to the emptiness of worldly wisdom, tonight we're going to look at the effectiveness of godly wisdom. What the world could not offer to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel receives from God above. And very conspicuously now, if you trace the subject of most of the action in this section, you'll notice the focus now shifts to highlight Daniel, who becomes God's messenger to reveal divine wisdom. And just so that you can follow along in the narrative tonight, here's your outline for this evening. Verses 14 through 30, we're going to observe from Daniel's response to this difficult situation the power of godly wisdom and the fruit of godly wisdom. The effective power of godly wisdom to produce effectively the fruit of godly wisdom. In other words, you could see it as this, answering these questions, that the power of godly wisdom is going to answer for us the question, how wisdom effectively works. What does that look like? How does it work? And then finally, we're going to note the fruit of godly wisdom. In other words, we're going to answer the question, what wisdom effectively produces? Does it always win? Is it always good circumstances? Is it always what we desire? So that's our outline. The power of godly wisdom, verse 14 through 19a, first part of 19, and the fruit of godly wisdom. All of this under the umbrella of the effectiveness of godly wisdom in contrast to the emptiness of worldly wisdom. So notice first, then, the power of godly wisdom, beginning in verse 14 through verse 19. How does wisdom effectively work? How does it work? What is the power behind its success? Is it skill? Is it practice? Is it expertise? Is it athleticism? Is it facts? Is it head knowledge? Is it brain matter? Well, notice, I want you to note first here, verses 14 through 16, how godly wisdom works. Daniel says, through moral character. Through moral character. Notice verses 14 through 16. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Godly wisdom works through moral character. Now, at this point, when we are first introduced to Daniel here, quite abruptly, I might add, he's already under a death sentence from verse 13, right? And with Nebuchadnezzar's decree now already sort of in full effect to search and to destroy, to find and kill all the wise men of Babylon, here in verse 14, Daniel is suddenly confronted with a very terrifying situation. Think about it. We're not told where, we're not told how the king's men caught up with Daniel, but it's likely they didn't have to search very long or hard to find him, because the text indicates to us that it seems like this is the actual first time that Daniel hears of this decree, that he's just sort of oblivious, going about his business. And in the providence of God, did you notice, it just so happens, the narrator says, that it is Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon, who finds and encounters Daniel in his home, presumably. You see, had it been anyone else of lower rank who would have simply been routinely carrying out their orders, they would have likely just killed Daniel on the spot with no authority to grant Daniel or have any kind of a discussion with him or any kind of appeal, let alone give him an audience with the king. But as God's purposes would providentially have it, Daniel is found by none other, here in verse 15, than the king's commander. Title that signifies this man's incredibly high rank and position. In fact, he's specifically identified in verse 14 here as the captain of the king's bodyguard. More likely, the better translation, as some have noted, would be the chief of the king's executioners. This is an intimidating group of men that he led. In fact, the term here for bodyguard is actually derived from the word to slay or to slaughter, a word that was used of chefs and cooks when they were slaughter animals for food. In other words, these were quite literally the king's butchers. And their name matched their reputation. You've heard the expression, fishers of men. Well, here Daniel is face to face with the leader of the butchers of men. And the text seems to indicate that the decree itself didn't actually allow for any formal time of appeal. It wasn't, hey, round them up so I can test them, so I can interrogate each one that I didn't get a chance to talk to, and if they can't do it, then I'm going to kill them. No, notice verse 14. It puts it very bluntly in the purpose clause at the end. Arioch had already been dispatched to slay the wise men of Babylon. That's why he was there. Not to escort Daniel back to the royal palace where he would be imprisoned and then await his sentence, but to kill him on the spot. In fact, had Nebuchadnezzar wanted to just round up all the wise men for further interrogation before killing them, he likely wouldn't send Arioch, the chief of butchers. But instead, imagine it, Arioch standing at Daniel's door, not with handcuffs, but with an executioner's axe in hand, ready to slay him where he stood. How would you respond? How would you respond in that moment? Put yourself in Daniel's shoes, 17 years old. This is the situation that faces him. What would wisdom do? Notice how wisdom responds. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment. This is amazing. Amazingly, Daniel does not panic. Instead, his response is one of poise and good character. The words discretion and discernment literally mean good counsel and good taste. So Sinclair Ferguson writes, "We speak about people having a highly developed taste in many spheres. What we mean is that they're able to tell the difference between foods or drinks or even clothes that seem to be, to the rest of us, virtually indistinguishable. In some ways, spiritual wisdom is just like that. It is a sensitive awareness of the kind of behavior that is appropriate to the child of God in different circumstances. Daniel had that kind of skill and character. And notice that Daniel's wise and appropriate response is first in the form of a question, verse 15. Don't ever underestimate the power of a well-placed question. Notice he said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent," or literally sharp or harsh? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. Now that last statement is no less surprising than the reality that Daniel was faced with. Here is a man who is the chief of butchers, and one question from Daniel is able to stop him in his tracks and compel him to explain to Daniel what's going on, instead of just killing him right there. Now, that is so interesting. The passage doesn't tell us why Arioch even bothered to pause, put down his axe, and explain the situation to someone he's supposed to just slay on the spot. But this is the power of godly wisdom on display. Listen, it may be reasonable for us to conclude here that unlike the other wise men, Arioch had some measure of respect, at least for Daniel. In fact, one commentator observes and writes that an official of the king would take time to explain this to one already condemned to death. Speaks well both of Daniel's approach and of Arioch's regard for him. This is why I say, listen, godly wisdom works through character. Because there was clearly a reputation that Daniel had. In fact, look at what happens in verse 16. It's even more shocking. And the writer just leaves out all this detail. Apparently, it worked. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And again, without any fanfare, this is the understatement of the century, right? Without any fanfare, without any explanation, in abbreviated, matter-of-fact language, the narrator here simply skips straight to the outcome of Daniel's conversation with Arioch. And the next thing you know it, verse 16 tells us he's been granted an audience with Nebuchadnezzar. And not only that, did you notice he's rewarded the extra time by the king to figure out the dream? Something that, if you remember back in earlier, in chapter 2, something that was denied the wise men because the king perceived they were simply stalling. You remember? Now here Daniel simply asks for more time and the king gives it to him. What in the world? But if you're anything like me, you're probably wishing more had been written here about how that conversation went. You're probably wondering, how could the author just skip those details? I mean, what did Daniel say? How did he finagle his way out of that one? What verbal tactics did he employ? Did he flatter them? What did he do? And furthermore, how did he then persuade Nebuchadnezzar to give him what the king refused to give the other wise men? Now, suppose that the easy answer we could give is to say simply that God blessed Daniel, and much like if you look back at chapter 1, verse 9, where the writer will simply state this much, God gave favor, gave Daniel favor in the eyes of the officials of Arioch and King Nebuchadnezzar, and certainly that would no doubt be true by implication. But I think it's also fair here to go further than that and to conclude that Daniel's character was such that he was known by Arioch and Nebuchadnezzar to be a man of integrity. And that unlike the other wise men who were clearly lying, spinning, manipulating, Daniel's request for more time here was not perceived as a self-preserving stall tactic, right? Somehow, they didn't get that from him. Somehow, they actually believed Daniel was sincere in finding out the answer for the king. See, it would seem that Daniel displayed a kind of wisdom in his character that set him apart from all the other king's so-called wise men. The wisdom that Daniel possessed was a wisdom that showed itself in the strength of his character. When other men could not be trusted, Daniel could, even by pagan rulers. Listen to Proverbs 16:14. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. That was Daniel. It's not the only place in Scripture where we are commended to have a good reputation of moral character among those outside the church. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, among the other qualifications for elders and leaders within the church, Paul says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, you remember when the church looked for men who could meet a sensitive need, they were instructed to select from among themselves seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Listen, character matters. Godly wisdom works through moral character. The reputation that you have with those outside the church, in your workplace, in your community, and at your school matters. It puts on display the godly wisdom from above. It either displays godly wisdom or it does not. You remember the language of James chapter 3, who among you is wise and understanding? What is his answer? Let him not prove it by his SAT scores, but let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Listen, true wisdom from above is a matter of moral character. That's how it works. And here Daniel shows us that a wise man lives with such integrity that he commands the respect even of kings. Would we be like that? Are you like that? Godly wisdom works through moral character, but also notice verses 17 through 19, godly wisdom works through dependent prayer. Godly wisdom works not just through moral character, but also through dependent prayer. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. It's fascinating, you see. In these following verses, we find out exactly why Daniel requested more time. Why would you, if you were faced with that, what would you be asking for time to do? This is a fair question, right? What would you want more time in that situation to do? For Daniel, it wasn't because he needed more time to do more research. For Daniel, it wasn't because he needed more time to get home and to quickly plan his escape across the border. It wasn't because he wanted more time to consult with other counselors, come up with a plausible excuse or some other narrative. No, Daniel wanted time to pray. Such a good lesson for us, isn't it? Daniel's priority in his most desperate moment of crisis in the most critical night of his life was prayer. Can this be a lesson to us? Do you ever think, man, I have so much going on. I have such critical deadlines that are coming up. You know what I need? I need to take time to pause and to pray. Daniel knew precisely what he needed and where it would ultimately come from. You see, he knew that prayer was going to be the quickest path. That's not oftentimes our thinking, isn't it? Godly wisdom, we're reminded here, works through prayer because it does not depend or rely upon anything human. In fact, did you catch what it was that he and his friends were praying for? What did they pray for specifically? Did you notice? You can answer. It's in verse 18. What was that? Mercy, or some translations, compassion. I mean, maybe your reflex is prayer, right? Maybe your reflex is for prayer, but in that situation, your prayer would have been, God, give me the dream. I need this information because if I don't come up with this, I'm toast. That's not what he prays for. It's very interesting, and it's very instructive. Daniel and his friends prayed for mercy and compassion from the God of heaven. They prayed for undeserved kindness from above. Beloved, godly wisdom. Here's why. Godly wisdom knows that whatever we are to receive from the Lord to deal with any given situation or difficulty must come from His grace. It is a grace. It is a gift. Whatever answer God gives in the moment is a grace. It is a gift. It is compassion from on high. And you see, godly wisdom knows that apart from the grace of God, which comes down from above, all our labors, all our planning, all our wisdom, all our striving, all of our finagling would be utterly useless. Do you remember Psalm 127? That unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. You could say, unless the Lord gives the wisdom, smart people, it doesn't matter. It is vain. Psalm 127, verse 2, for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for God gives to His beloved, listen, sleep. And how appropriate, think about this. Notice the text, Daniel and his friends prayed, and then I believe they went to sleep. Look at verse 19, because verse 19 tells us that the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. I mean, what a contrast to the anxiety that robbed Nebuchadnezzar of his shut-eye, right? Of his rest, of his sleep. Here is the king of the world laying awake at night, not knowing what the future holds, not knowing what this haunting vision means for him. And he is wringing his hands over it. and he cannot go to sleep. And Daniel is facing death, not knowing if he will get an answer from God. And he, what does he do? He prays and he sleeps. I couldn't help but think of Psalm 119, verse 165. We spent several Wednesday nights, a lot of Wednesday nights, going through Psalm 119, you remember, and a mentor of mine once believed that Daniel actually may have written Psalm 119. I'm inclined to believe him as well. Psalm 119, verse 165, it says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." This must have been Daniel's confidence. Is it yours? Do you lay awake at night wondering about the future? Why? Why do you do that? I mean, I know why. I do it as well, but we're confronted here by Daniel's example, aren't we? His faith, his trust, his rest. Daniel trusted in the sovereign care of his heavenly Father. And this is how godly wisdom works. The power of godly wisdom, listen, beloved, it works through dependent prayer, because true wisdom acknowledges that all real insight, all real problem solving ultimately comes as a gift from God above. And there comes a point, beloved, that there are times where you simply cannot force your way into a solution. The best thing to do, the first thing to do, is to pray. In fact, you remember what James says. What should we do if we lack wisdom? You remember? James chapter 1, verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And you remember how James says God is described there? What is his character like? Do you go to a stingy old man sitting in the heavens scoffing at you because you need something? No, you go to God, you ask of him who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, Daniel and his friends knew that God loves to answer prayer and that he is generous and full of compassion. A few verses later, James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And you say, yeah, but here on earth, I do experience sometimes changes, it seems, in the providence of God, where it seems like in one season he favors me, and another season he doesn't. In one season he's giving me good and perfect gifts, and another he's not. You know what James says? There is no change in God. That though you may experience a change in your circumstances that you perceive as being bad or a bitter providence, the character of your God is still unchangingly good. And every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. So the power of godly wisdom works effectively through moral character and dependent prayer. In essence, to borrow even more from the book of James, we could say that the effectiveness of godly wisdom works through the effective prayer of a righteous man, right? There's moral character, there's dependent prayer. We see this in spades, both in how Daniel lived a life of humble integrity and how Daniel prioritized dependent prayer. You see, worldly wisdom could care less about those two things, right? Worldly wisdom is much more concerned about appearance than about character. Have you seen that? And worldly wisdom is much more dependent on human ability and ingenuity than on God's grace. And that's why in the end, it is empty, it is powerless, it is worthless to accomplish God's purposes. But if godly wisdom works through moral character and dependent prayer, then our next question is, what kind of fruit does it effectively produce? And very quickly, brings us to our second main point tonight. Let's consider the fruit of godly wisdom and what it promises to produce in verses 19 through 20. And first, I want you to consider verses 19, second half of verse 19 through verse 23, how godly wisdom produces, here's the first fruit, unconditional praise. Notice verse 19b. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you've given me wisdom and power. Even now, you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Listen, when God grants supernatural wisdom from above, there's no mistaking it, there's no taking credit for it. The only appropriate response is praise to God who reigns above. And that is precisely what Daniel does here. Notice, Sinclair Ferguson points out, when God showed Daniel the secret of the dream and the night vision, his immediate response was not to rush to his friends or to Nebuchadnezzar, but to God in worship and thankfulness. His God-centered reaction to the impending catastrophe is matched by his God-centered response when the catastrophe is averted. Notice, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Notice those two attributes, those two gifts, wisdom and power. With the opening words of praise, Daniel begins a psalm that extols, listen, the sovereignty of God over those two divine gifts, both of which, Daniel's going to say, are God's to give to whomever he wishes for his own divine purposes. Did you notice? Notice how Daniel declares God's sovereignty over both of those, wisdom and power, in this short hymn of praise. First, he acknowledges God's sovereignty over the distribution of power. Look at verse 21. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." In other words, while men may only perceive the earthly exchange from one ruler to another, Daniel knows that above and behind it all is the all-powerful hand of God, turning the course of history wherever he wishes. Beloved, our elections, guess what? They are rigged. God has rigged them all. Second, Daniel acknowledges God's sovereignty not just over the distribution of power, but also, notice, over the distribution of wisdom, insight, and understanding. Look at the second half, verse 21. In verse 22, he gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. In other words, we know things only because God has chosen to reveal them to us. Do you understand that? The light that you have, Christian, is only yours because he revealed it to you. Had not God revealed such things to us, we would never be able to discover them. They would remain mysteries and secrets forever locked away in the eternal mind of the omniscient God, who knows what is in the darkness and with whom is all illumination. Wisdom and insight belongs to him. And guess what? He doles it out as he wishes. That's his point. Just like power, just like he raises kings and he puts them down, he gives people insight and he takes it away, as we'll see in chapter 4 to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice finally verse 23, because Daniel understands that it is God's sovereign prerogative to give power and to reveal truth. Notice what he does finally. He personally and directly praises God then for graciously choosing in this particular moment of history to give him wisdom and power. And God didn't have to do that. But notice how Daniel acknowledges how gracious this is of our sovereign God. Notice the language. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. Why? For you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. You see, you get this sense as you read this that Daniel truly didn't know if God was going to answer him positively or not. He really believed that it didn't matter, that it was up to God, that God had the prerogative, that he was sovereign and he didn't owe it to Daniel to deliver him from this predicament. That's why I say it's unconditional praise, because it praises God no matter the outcome. And here it just so happened to be that God chose a positive, humanly speaking, outcome for Daniel and his three friends. You see, godly wisdom humbly acknowledges that the Lord reserves the right to do whatever he pleases in heaven. But not only that, it also acknowledges that whatever he chooses is good and right. Either way, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. Godly wisdom produces unconditional praise. Those who are truly wise will praise the Lord no matter what the outcome is. Whatever he chooses, whether he chooses to give or he chooses to take away, the wise person will say, praise is his gracious choice. Secondly, and lastly, notice verses 24 through 30, how godly wisdom produces the fruit of bold proclamation. And very quickly, bold proclamation, armed now with God's gracious revelation and vision, Daniel goes back to Arioch to stop the killing spree of Babylon's wise men. Notice verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows: do not destroy the wise men of Babylon, or stop. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows: I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. You see what he's doing there? He's taking credit for it. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Listen to what Daniel answers. Daniel answered before the king and said, here's his bold proclamation. As for the mystery about which the king is inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners were able to declare it to the king. However, Here I am, Daniel the Great. Is that what it says? However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Very quickly, notice first the God-centered message of this bold proclamation. You see, godly wisdom never takes credit for what only the Lord can produce and what only the Lord could reveal and what only the Lord could do. Godly wisdom never does that because it knows it's the other side of dependent prayer, that when God answers, you acknowledge that it wasn't me. It was God. And so, notice the God-centeredness of this bold proclamation. The heart of the section is found, of course, as I noted in Daniel's declaration, direct declaration to the king in verse 27 and 28, and his bold message, essentially, to this proud pagan ruler was simply this: what all the wisdom of Babylon's empire could not deliver, Daniel says, his God is able to reveal. What the world is bankrupt to offer, only God and his word can provide. In short, godly wisdom produces bold proclamation of God and the exclusivity of his glory. And in fact, to notice the deliberate contrast here with what the wise men, the Chaldeans, had said earlier in verse 10 and 11. You remember back then, in response to the king's demands, what did they say? Remember, there is not a man on earth. There's not a man on earth, and there's no one else. And to that, Daniel says, but there is a God in heaven. There's not a man on earth, but there is a God in heaven. Listen, Christian, let that be our reminder tonight. Even as we face this election, there is not a man, but there is a God in heaven who has all the answers. There is a God in heaven who can fix this broken world, who can explain the inexplainable, who can solve the unsolvable, who reveals mysteries and makes known to us what the world does not understand. There is a God in heaven. Christian, do you believe that? Godly wisdom boldly proclaims that only in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Only in Christ. Godly wisdom boldly proclaims what 1 Corinthians 2 teaches, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. And we have insight, not because of anything in and of ourselves, not because we are better than others. In fact, notice how Daniel is just as deliberate here in his proclamation to deflect that glory away from himself, right? Look at verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me, for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. Translation, I'm just as bankrupt as your other wise men. The wisdom given to Daniel was not to be used for his own significance. True godly wisdom, yes, pronounces bold proclamations of truth. It says quite loudly and confidently that we have the truth. It says to the world, we know what will happen in the end. We know what is true for today and tomorrow and forever. We know. And yet that confidence does not boast being anything in and of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Bold proclamation that godly wisdom produces is always a humble, God-centered message. It is never about our own ability. It is never about our skill. It is never about our wisdom. It looks away from self. That's the fruit, true humility, even as we boldly proclaim it. But lastly, notice in the heart, not just the God-centeredness of this bold proclamation, notice the heart-piercing purpose, finally, of this bold proclamation. We find out here at the end of verse 30 that God had given Daniel this insight and wisdom and revelation. Notice, for what purpose? Look at what he says. For the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you, Nebuchadnezzar, may understand the thoughts of your mind, literally, that you might know the thoughts of your heart. That reminds me of the language of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, right? For the word of God is living and active, you know it, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing, listen, as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In God's operating room, none of us are exempt from the surgeon's scalpel of the Word of God. It pierces the wisdom of God. It is intended to do so. It is intended for our hearts, that we might know and understand the reasonings within. That's why God has given us his wisdom. Do you realize the bold proclamation of truth that godly wisdom produces is not for men to simply be impressed by how much you know? It's not so that you can flaunt your theological knowledge. It doesn't belong in a museum, that truth, that wisdom. It belongs in human hearts. Its purpose is to expose our innermost motives, to pierce our hardened thoughts, to teach us, to convict us at the deepest level that we might gain understanding for ourselves of ourselves in light of who God is. That's why Daniel was given wisdom from above, to bring that kind of wisdom to bear upon a man, Nebuchadnezzar. This is why we have God's word, to press it upon the consciences of men, beginning with ourselves. So in summary, the power of godly wisdom works through moral character and dependent prayer. And we see the fruit of godly wisdom produces unconditional praise and bold proclamation. Next time, we'll see the actual content of the vision that Daniel received, and we'll note even more directly. I think Carrie is going to be teaching that portion. What God tells Nebuchadnezzar of his kingdom and its fate. But until then, we'll leave it there. And let me just pray, and then we could sing a final song here. I thought would be appropriate instead of trying to ask a really bad sort of discussion question. I think singing this song would be more appropriate, the perfect wisdom of our God. So let me pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for being a God who reveals yourself, who being a God who condescends to us. Lord, you could have so easily left us in the dark. But we're so grateful that you spoke, that you disclosed, that you are a God in heaven, but that you did not remain there, that you came and condescended to us, for we would never have been able to reach you. Father, thank you for your grace. We pray now with the Apostle Paul that we might be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. Father, work that in us, we pray. Help us to bear the fruit of this godly wisdom. Help us to pursue the moral character and the dependent prayer that we need. Lord, give us this wisdom. We're asking for it, we pray. We know you're generous, and you'll give without reproach. We're asking in faith. Would you give it to us? Help us to honor you in any and every situation, whatever the next season may hold, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.